All right, well, how are we? Good. Let's go to Luke chapter 20. Luke 20, we're getting into the home stretch here. Just a few more chapters left. We'll be Luke chapter 20, the verse 1 through 8 today. While you get there, if you are one of my children, can you raise your hand? Okay, I see two of them. That's good. There's a biblical mandate for an elder to manage his household well. I just wanted you to know I knew where my kids were, because I didn't until that moment. So my wife and I were neither in here when the service started, so they were like, we'll just go sit somewhere else. So anyway, they're here. Good news. Okay. All right, let's look at this text together. Luke chapter 20, verse 1 through 8. And let me just kind of refresh your memory on the contextual backdrop. What's going on here? What's the timing looking like? We're in the last week of Jesus's life. And just to give you kind of a reminder of where we fall in that last week, because I do think this is relevant to give you a clear picture of what all is going on. Jesus had come down into the city of Bethany. For most of our time in Luke, he's been traveling, kind of headed towards Jerusalem. Well, he's come down into the city of Bethany, and he got there into the city of Bethany on Saturday before Passover. So he is arriving in Bethany Saturday. He will die the following Friday. Okay, so he gets to Bethany, spends the night in Bethany with his friends, most likely in the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, friends of his who lived in the Bethany area. Stays overnight, and while he's staying overnight there, there's a whole big group of the Jews that find out that he's there. Remember, there's a bunch of Jews that are traveling into Jerusalem at this time for the Passover. It was a compulsory feast. And so wherever you were, if you were a Jew, you were required, Jew of age, you were required to come to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. So there are hundreds of thousands, even millions of Jews that are coming down into sort of a pilgrimage into this area of Jerusalem. And the closer you get to Jerusalem, the thicker the traffic gets on the sort of highways and byways and all that's going on. And Bethany is about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. So it's very close. And you're going to have a path that leads from Bethany sort of down the Mount of Olives into the area of Jerusalem. And because of that, there's tons of people around. You're at the end of the journey. A lot of them find out Jesus is with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And so they go there to try to get some glimpse of Jesus. They want, and they don't just want to see Jesus. They want to see Lazarus, because Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so they're very curious. They're interested. And they make their way into Bethany to see Jesus, finding out that he's there. That's Saturday. The next day, Sunday, is when Jesus actually spends the day in Bethany and then winds up going to a dinner at the house of Simon the leper. And all of those folks that had come, all of those folks that had found he was there and that were congregating, come to him during the course of that day in Bethany. And while he's at that dinner, that's also where Mary anoints him with the bottle of costly perfume of nard that Judas takes issue with. Says, why did you waste that? She broke it and she poured it over Jesus. Why would you waste that? It could have been sold for 300 denarii. To put that into perspective, that's about a year's wages. Okay, so he says, like, this could have been, this was a total waste. And he said that not because, he said, we could have given this money to the poor. But by poor, he meant himself, because what he was really thinking was he skimmed off the top of the money. So Jesus says, hey, the poor are always with you, but I am not going to be with you forever. And what she's done will be spoken about every time somebody talks about the gospel from here on out. And she's anointed my body for burial. That's Sunday before the Friday he's going to die. The next morning he gets up and he begins to make his way down the Mount of Olives. He sends his disciples into the city of Bethphage, where they find a donkey's colt tied there. They bring the donkey's colt. Jesus climbs up on the donkey's colt, and in a very self-conscious fulfillment of, honey, you're about to spill that drink. I'm sorry. I'm just watching it. I'm trying to prevent it from happening. I'm going to get in trouble for that later, but at least the drink didn't spill. Okay. In a very self-conscious fulfillment of prophecy from the book of Zechariah, Jesus rides this donkey's colt down the Mount of Olives, and scholars think that as many as 100,000 Jews gathered together. The disciples began the praises, and next thing you know, everyone is singing out Jesus' praises, acclaiming him as Messiah and calling for the kingdom to come. And that takes the better part of the day. You're talking a huge, you're talking a bigger than Super Bowl crowd. You're claiming, so it's crowded, it's busy, and he's walking slowly down the Mount of Olives. He gets to the eastern gate of Jerusalem. The temple is just inside that eastern gate. He goes inside the eastern gate of Jerusalem. The text says he looked around at everything and then left. He went back to Bethany for the night, stayed again with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Gets up on, that by the way was Monday, okay? Not Palm Sunday, but Palm Monday. And then he gets up the next day on Tuesday, and that's where we were last week, and everything that he saw on Monday had disturbed him. Now, I don't have time to get back into that, but basically they had turned the court of the Gentiles, which was the outermost ring of the temple complex, they had turned it into an extortioner's ring. They were forcing people into, essentially forcing them into purchasing animals from the priesthood at exorbitantly inflated prices. They were changing money because the people had to pay a temple tax of 2 drachma, and they couldn't pay with Roman coinage. They had to get either Jewish or Tyrian coins to pay that, and so they're ripping people off. They've turned it into a robber's den. Jesus goes in on Tuesday and wipes the place out, drives everyone out. All right, and if you think about this, I didn't actually mention this last week, but I did mention it in our community group. When you're talking about the temple, I think most people think of the building, but the building is just the innermost sanctum of the temple. That's the holy place and the holy of holies. Most of the temple was open air courtyards, and it was in concentric rings. You have the court of the priests, and then outside of that, the court of the Israelites, which is where the men could go no further. You have the court of the women could go no further than that. Jewish women could go no further than that. And then you had the court of the Gentiles, and that's where Gentile men and women could go to worship. All of that was the temple, the Hieron, okay? The building is called the Naos, and it's just a little portion of the temple. So they go into the Hieron, and this is what's happening. And this is in the area in which the Gentiles are supposed to be worshiping. But understand that when I'm describing this whole complex to you, I'm describing a complex that was roughly the size of 2 football fields stacked side by side. Okay, so when you're talking about the court of the Gentiles, you're talking about the open air court that went all the way around a space the size of 2 football fields. Okay, so Jesus single-handedly clears this area out. Now that sounds extraordinary until you remember that Jesus is operating in divine power. Okay, so Jerome, one of the church fathers, said that he accounted this one of Jesus's greatest miracles. The idea is that there is divine activity happening here. It's not just that Jesus went and intimidated everybody, it's that God helped him. In the same way that you find in the Old Testament where he says to the Israelites, for instance, he says, I will cause them to run at the sound of rustling leaves. I will drive them out before you. They will turn on each other in fear and confusion. You get the sense that this is the same thing that has happened here. But Jesus clears out all of these people, and he does it violently. He kicks over the tables of the money changers and scatters their money everywhere. Says he kicks over the seats of the sellers of doves. Doesn't say whether they were still sitting in them or not, but I don't feel like he would have let that stop him in that moment. He went over and he was, my guess is they jumped up before he got close. But the point is he clears this whole area out, and he does it decisively. He does it violently. He does it angrily. But then once he's cleared the entire area out, he doesn't just go, okay, good, and then leave. He sets up shop. So on all day Tuesday, Jesus is teaching in the temple, and he's teaching the gospel, and he's teaching all kinds of things that the people needed to hear. And he's walking around in these courtyards as he's teaching this stuff. And the people that were part of the Bazaar of Annas, which was that extortioner's ring that had taken place in the outer ring, They don't want to come back. They've had enough for now. And so they stay out of there, and Jesus is teaching. And I told you last week, it was an incredible thing because for the first time in Herod's temple, really, the temple was supposed to be the place where God came and communed with men, where people could come and they could meet God. And for the first time, for just a few short days, God is in his temple. Okay. And he's preaching and he's teaching. And for those few short days, the temple is serving the purpose for which it was instituted. It's there for a good reason. God is there and he's teaching and he's preaching. And so you have this momentary glory, this moment, the glory of God had left the temple back in the end of the Old Testament, but now it's back in the person of Jesus Christ and Jesus is teaching. So he teaches all day on Tuesday and then he goes back to Bethany and he stays the night. He was sleeping in Bethany. I told you last week, lodging was very difficult at this time. So he was lucky. Well, he wasn't lucky. He was divinely providentially blessed to have friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, that lived in Bethany where he could go and stay with them during this time. And he'll stay with them on Saturday night, Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, and he will stay on Wednesday night. He will not stay with them on Thursday night. It was required for all of the Jews to stay within the bounds of the city on the night before Passover. And so he is back and forth. He goes to Bethany on Tuesday night. And what we have here beginning in verse 21 is now the beginning of Wednesday. Okay. Now, Wednesday, the thing is, Jesus is going to die on Friday. All right. And what we're going to see is that the entirety of chapter 20, at least, and some maybe even into chapter 21, it's all Wednesday. Wednesday's an eventful day. There's a lot going on here. And so Jesus comes to the temple and he is teaching early in the morning. The sellers and the money changers have not come back. They don't want anything to do with him. And this has disrupted the extortioner's operation. It's caught the attention of the leadership, who weren't really there. They had delegated everything to other people, and so you had kind of your rank and file priests that were there and that kind of thing, and then you had the money changers and the sellers who had purchased franchises from the leadership, the chief priests and scribes and the elders and that kind of thing. But they're not there until today. Today they show up to find out what the fuss is all about and to deal with this problem. They had already decided he needed to be destroyed, but they had to figure out how to do it. And so they show up today, and the entire goal of these people is to try to figure out how they're going to destroy the Lord Jesus. So that's the context in which we find this text. That's the timing. And then we're going to see these controversies and exchanges happen. I think there are five separate controversies just in chapter 20 that happen on Wednesday before Jesus dies 2 days later. So stand with me, if you will. Let's read this text together in understanding of its chronology. Verse 20, on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him, and they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you're doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Amen. This ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, the focal theme of this particular passage is a dispute over authority. And authority is not an unfamiliar concept to any of us. Some of you have some degree of authority. Maybe you have authority as a husband, or you have authority as a parent, or you have authority in your job or in your life in general. Some of you have some authority, some degree of authority. Most of us have some degree of authority, both inside and outside the home. But all of you, every single person in this room, is under authority. You're under both godly authority, meaning divine authority, God's own authority, but you're also under worldly authority. You're under someone. Every person here is submitted to some earthly authority. And so you may have some authority, but you don't have all authority. You have a measure of authority. Of course, you're subject to God, but you're also subject to many other earthly authorities, as is every other human being who ever lived. Even rulers and monarchs and kings are subject to the authority of laws and the organizing principles of the lands and the peoples that they rule, to the degree that a ruler who casts off that kind of authority, who says that I'm not subject to any authority above myself, we have names for rulers like that. We call them despotic. or we call them tyrants, tyrannical. Okay, and neither of those is a good thing to be called. Neither of those things has a positive connotation. A man who refuses to acknowledge that he may possess some authority, but that he is also under authority, is a wicked man, almost by definition, or woman for that matter. But Jesus' authority was a different thing altogether. It was not the kind of authority we can relate to. It's not the kind of authority that we have any familiarity with. He didn't just possess some authority. Jesus possessed all authority. Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That doesn't leave an available realm. Heaven and earth, all authority belongs to Jesus Christ. But in Jesus' case, that position wasn't despotic, and it's not tyrannical, because he's the rightful sovereign of the universe. The buck ultimately has to stop somewhere. The problem with despots and tyrants is that they think it stops with them, and it doesn't. It actually does stop with Jesus. In his case, despotism and tyranny are not designations that apply. Jesus was no mere man. He was a man, to be sure, but he was also God, and everything in heaven and earth owes its very existence to him. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's the prologue of John. So Jesus didn't possess some authority like you and I do, like the kings and rulers of the earth do, or like the religious rulers and leaders in Israel did. Jesus possessed all authority. All other authorities are derivative authorities that must submit to his greater authority. They must be underneath him. That's one of the pillars of the Reformation. We have sola scriptura, which is ultimately an issue of authority. Where does the buck stop? The highest authority in the church is the Word of God. Why? Because there's magic in this book? No, because this book is breathed out by God. It is his word, and therefore it carries his authority. So whether popes or councils or anything else, they must submit to the supreme authority of the Word of God, because it's his word. It's not the book that carries the authority. It's the God behind it. It's the God that inspired it and breathed the words out. Jesus, God, possesses all authority. This is what it means when we say that Jesus as God is absolutely sovereign, that he possesses all authority. Now, you see the theme of Jesus' authority come up over and over again in the New Testament, and particularly in the Gospels. In Matthew 7:29, for instance, after Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, we're told he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Understand, this was a completely novel thing for them. This was a completely unique thing. They'd never heard a man teach as though he had authority in himself. That he wasn't drawing from some higher authority, wasn't drawing from some other rabbi. They were used to people who taught consistently on the authority of others. They quoted someone else. They identified with someone else. They drew their justification for their authority for someone else. I do that. When I teach you from the Word of God, I point to the authority of the Word. I may even quote someone like J.C. Ryle or Spurgeon or someone and appeal to their authority as godly men and godly teachers. I do that. If I stood up here and I told you, the Bible says this, but I say to you, run for the doors. Okay? But that's what Jesus did. You have heard it said, but I say to you. Now, he wasn't correcting the Bible. But he was correcting. I mean, this is akin to me coming up here and saying something like, so R.C. Sproul said this, but he's wrong. Okay? Now, that's true. Could be true if R.C. Sproul was wrong about what I'm saying. Like, R.C. Sproul's not infallible, okay? But at the same time, you might be tempted to go, really? But Jesus was saying, your greatest rabbis, your greatest, most respected teachers, you've heard them say this, and you've heard it your whole life. This has become accepted maxim. Okay? You shall not commit adultery. You've heard that. But I say to you, a man who looks at a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery already. You haven't heard that. You shall not murder. You've heard that. But I say that if you're angry with your brother, you've committed adultery, or you've committed murder already in your heart. You haven't heard that. So he didn't go to you've heard it say eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Lex talionis. I say to you, go the extra mile. Give the shirt off your back if necessary. Somebody slaps you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. This is not what the rabbis were teaching. And he was saying, the rabbinical teaching you've got, as far as it goes, I'm superseding that. I have a greater authority to offer. And they never heard anyone teach like that before. Jesus uniquely taught as though he had no obligation to cite a higher authority. Imagine the audacity. No obligation to look at a higher authority. They quoted someone else. They identified with someone else. They drew their justification for their authority for someone else. So-and-so says this. This rabbi says this. Jesus says, yeah, but I say. Now, for most people, that would come off potentially arrogant. That would come off as the kind of thing you might want to take lightly. Who are you to say anything? Well, Jesus knew who he was. And those who followed him knew who he was. And so he implied that his own authority superseded that of the rabbinical teachers and the scholars. And he gave no justification outside of himself for making such claim, mainly because there is no justification for authority outside of himself. I hear people all the time. I'll say the Bible is the word of God. And I'll have somebody who will say to me, well, how do you know the Bible is the word of God? And I will tell them, because it says so. Well, you can't just argue from the authority. Well, yes, I can. There is no higher authority. What higher authority am I going to appeal to validate what the Bible says? They say, well, that's circular reasoning. I say, how do you know that? Well, I reasoned it out. We all ultimately reason circularly, but we have to have some supreme authority. And the Bible is the supreme authority to which we all submit because it is the Word of God. Jesus was the Word of God made flesh. He is supreme authority. And so he exercises his authority in a way that people had never seen before. And the authority he exercises is one that simply resides in who he is. Later in Matthew chapter 9, verse 6 through 8, Jesus said he had authority to forgive sins. That was an authority that people knew was only possessed by God. In Matthew 10 and in many other places, several that we've seen in our study of Luke, it becomes crystal clear Jesus has authority over all of the powers of hell. That the demons not only must obey him, but fear him. They know who he is. And when he comes into contact with them, they beg him, don't cast us into the abyss before the time. They're terrified of him because he possesses authority over them. In John 1:12, Jesus said he had authority to save. He could bestow upon others the right to become children of God. In John 5:27, Jesus possesses the authority to judge all men. Everyone. In John 10:18, he has the authority even over his own life. Now you say, well, I'm in charge of my own life. Okay, lay it down and take it back up again. Jesus said, I have authority even over my own life to lay it down and to take it back up again. In the book of Revelation, he has the keys to death and Hades. It's a symbol of authority. I used to work in the bank setting. And how do you know who has the most authority? They can't put their keys in their pocket. They can't even hang them off their belt loop. It'll pull their pants down. The guy with the most keys has the most authority. Jesus says, I have the keys to death and Hades. Keys are a symbol of authority. He had authority over life and death. In John 17:2, Jesus claims authority over all flesh. Jesus' authority is unique among that of any other earthly authority that has ever existed because it is absolute. It is supreme. And it resides in his very nature and person. Unique to Jesus is the fact that he answers to no one but God the Father, and sharing an essence and nature with the Father, he is always in complete unity and complete accord, in complete agreement with the Father. So you can honestly say there's never a time when Jesus doesn't get what he wants or what he wills to do. He is the ultimate authority. In every way it can be understood, Jesus has complete, unilateral, autonomous, sovereign authority over everything to do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, with whatever or whomever he wants, and there is absolutely no one above him to whom he is accountable. That's a kind of authority we know nothing about. Not a single person in this room has that kind of authority, and if you try to exert that kind of authority, it will quickly turn on you and consume you, because the people who you are trying to subjugate under that authority will not stand for it, because we all inherently know there is no authority like that on earth. No one else has ever lived and walked this earth that can identify with this kind of authority. Just to flesh this out a little bit further, it can be helpful to consider two words that the New Testament uses to describe the kind of authority Jesus has here. The first word that's used to describe Jesus' authority is the Greek word dunamis. It's the word that we get our English word dynamite from. But don't backload the meaning of dynamite into dunamis. I've heard that done all the time. You see in people talking about the New Testament, they talk about dunamis. They see, it's where we get dynamite from. It means explosive power. No, that's not. You're going the wrong way. That's not how language works. We get the English word from the Greek word, not the Greek word from the English word. Dunamis just means ability to do something. Okay, and so Jesus, part of his authority was that he had the ability to do whatever he willed, whatever he wanted. He had the ability to do it. So we can talk about his authority in terms of his dunamis, in terms of his power. That's the first word. The second word is exousia, and that's the word that's used in this particular context. And that's a word that isn't about ability. It's a word about entitlement or right. He has the right to do whatever he wants. He has the authority, but that's using authority in the definition. He has the right or the prerogative or the entitlement to do whatever he wants. So if I said I have the exousia to live out my faith without government intervention or opposition, then I'm saying I have the right to do that, or I'm entitled to do that. And so what that means is that Jesus' authority encompasses both of these words, which at first may not seem like that big of a thing, but you have to understand, you may have the right to do something, but not the ability to do it. And you may have the ability to do something, but you don't have the right to do it. Jesus not only has the ability to do whatever he wills to do, he has the right to do it as well. He is God. There is nothing within his will as an outworking of his nature that Jesus cannot do. Are there things Jesus cannot do? Yes. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. He cannot die and stay dead permanently in his divinity. There are things that his nature will not allow him to do. It's not true to say God can do anything. He can do anything he wills to do that's within his nature to do. But nothing he wills to do within his nature is beyond his reach. He can do, he has the authority to do anything. So all authority has been given to him. He is absolutely, completely sovereign, both in heaven and on earth. So here's the challenge, okay? You got Sunday, it's the Lord's Day. You're supposed to be spending some time in worship and reflection, not just here, but when you leave here. Go home and search Matthew. And look through Mark and look at, analyze every verse. Read every word of Luke and write them all out if you want. Look at every single word of John. You're going to find that Jesus does all kinds of things. In fact, John says he did so many things that if we wrote them all down, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to fill them all. But the one thing he will never do in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John is ask permission to do anything. Amen. You won't find it. He never asks permission to do anything, ever, because he is a sovereign, ultimate, supreme authority. Now, that really rubs the religious leaders in Israel who had no understanding of the kind of authority Jesus wielded the wrong way. They don't like the fact that he's wielding that kind of authority because they want to be the supreme authority in that area, especially when it comes to religious rites and practices. So in verses 1 and 2, they confront him about it. Take a look. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple, we already said that was Wednesday, and notice what he's doing. He's teaching in the temple, and he's preaching the gospel. Again, Wednesday. He's got today, he's got tomorrow. On Friday, he's going to be crucified. It's going to start very early in the morning. Okay, so he's got today and most of tomorrow. If you knew you were dying in 2 days, what's your priority? Jesus is preaching the gospel. He's got a heart for the lost. He's trying to call sinners to repentance in the few moments he has remaining. And so he spends all day on Wednesday doing that, all day on Thursday doing that until his arrest Thursday after dark. And so this is what's going on Wednesday. He's teaching the people. He's preaching the gospel. And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders confronted him. Now, Jesus had driven the religious leaders nuts for the entirety of his ministry. These guys were obsessed with public acclaim. They were fixated on their image and on the deference and praise of men. They loved the chief seats in the synagogues. They loved the flowery titles that people gave them in public. They really, really loved being in control. They really, really loved having influence. They really, really loved having reputation. They really, really needed this stuff. They thrived on it. And every time they ran into Jesus, he embarrassed them. He made them look terrible in front of the people that they were trying to gain the applause of. And so he really, really threatened their authority, which was a problem. So it was threatening to them when they tried to discredit Jesus publicly and they wound up looking like fools, which happened over and over again. It was threatening to them when Jesus called them out publicly on their hypocrisy and sin, which happened over and over again. As far as they were concerned, it was bad enough that Jesus didn't seem to be impressed with all their pageantry and theater, as the rest of the people were. That would have gotten under their skin enough. Just that Jesus didn't have the respect for them that they thought he should have. He wasn't nearly as impressed with them as they were with them. And so that would have bothered them enough. But what really got him was he not only didn't have that level of respect for them, but he also had influence. And so he's potentially leading other people not to have that level of respect for them, not to have that level of veneration for them. And so he had massive popular influence. They weren't just threatened by his own attitude toward them. They were afraid that his attitude would be contagious, that other people would start to see it his way, that it would foment essentially a rebellion of the people against their religious authority, that the people would come to see them the way Jesus obviously did. And now here he is in the temple. At the time when the traffic in the temple was at its absolute highest, he has massive platform here, okay? And he's on, from their perspective, their home turf. This would be like a health and wealth, a prosperity teacher, like in terms of the feeling this would engender, if he came in here, like on the busiest Sunday of the year and started preaching and I was homesick and I was like, whoa, hold on. Okay? No. To them, they were like, this guy is going to pervert everything that we need. And they were scared of the impact that it would have on them. And so he's in the temple. He's there at the busiest time. He's on their home turf, or at least that's how they saw it, which is kind of ironic because it absolutely was Jesus's home turf. And yet they thought it was theirs. And he's openly acting in opposition to them. Remember, the Bazaar of Annas was under their control. It was their profit center. It was a good portion of their livelihood. It was their religious status quo, and Jesus had disrupted it. The people may have complained about it, but we complain about taxes. We still have to pay them. They complained about what was going on in the temple, but they were still doing it, and it was status quo. The people weren't rebelling. They weren't creating some kind of insurrection over this. They were just going, we don't like it, but they just did it. They were just frustrated about it, but Jesus says, no, you don't have to do it. You don't have to do, like, you can rebel against this. You should rebel against this. This is not right. This is tyranny. This is criminal. This is extortion. And so he's a major threat to them. And having exercised the authority he exercised in the temple by casting out all the sellers and money changers, then he went one step further by taking up a post teaching there. He wasn't commissioned or ordained by the Sanhedrin. Nobody had given him a Pharisaical seminary degree. What right does he have? Who is this upstart? No one among the recognized, credentialed, trusted religious leaders in Israel had endorsed or sponsored him in any way. And if that weren't bad enough, he wasn't even building his teachings on the rabbinical foundation that had been laid. So not only doesn't he have a seminary degree, not only isn't he ordained, not only isn't he recognized by the religious elite, he's teaching contrary to what they teach. And he's teaching contrary to their traditions that go way, way, way back. How dare he do any of this? Who gives him the right? Who does he think he is? He's claiming an authority and a privilege that they believed with all their hearts should belong to them and only them. If he was going to clear the Bazaar of Annas, he should have run it by them first. He's going to teach in the temple, he needs their permission. That's their ground. That's their turf. He needs their approval. The content of his teaching should be governed by and consistent with their own teaching, or he should keep his mouth shut. None of this has happened, and they're incensed over it. And by them, I mean all of them. All of them. None of this had happened, and they're all incensed. Verse 1 says it's the chief priests that confronted him. The chief priests were all the leaders among the Jewish priesthood. So we're talking about the high priest, who at this time was Caiaphas, but we're also talking about the former high priest, who was Annas. Annas was the one that was largely in control of all of that selling and buying and all that kind of stuff, and he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. He was largely in control, and it's kind of like we would still refer to Obama as President Obama. He's not president anymore, but he still carries the title because he was a former president. Well, Annas was still extremely influential, had lots of power, and they still referred to him as the high priest, even though he wasn't the currently serving high priest at the time. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the high priest. So these guys are both involved. And then directly under Caiaphas would have been a priest that was kind of acted like a COO. He was the chief operating officer among the priests. He was the chief priest that really was in charge of sort of directing operations on the ground. All of the other rank and file priests answered to him. And then Caiaphas was just the CEO. He was the guy kind of in the ivory tower that just kind of oversaw everything. This guy was the guy on the ground, the project manager. He's the guy that's directing everything. He's the middleman between the high priest and the rank and file worker priests. And so those are the chief priests. These are the guys that are in charge of all of the temple doings. But it wasn't just them that confronted Jesus. The scribes wanted a piece of him too. Those were the public theologians in Israel. The contemporary equivalent would be something like seminary professors and scholars. Okay, these are the people who are the teachers of the law. They were experts and interpreters. And many of these scribes were Pharisees. You've seen their association with the Pharisees before this passage. There have been a lot, wherever you see the Pharisees, the scribes always seem to be there because, in part, the scribes are, many of them, Pharisees themselves. Not all of them, but most of them. And in addition to the chief priests and the scribes, there were the elders, which is a name that encompasses all of the men from the various sects of religious authority in Israel. So you've got Sadducees, you have Pharisees, you have Herodians, you have the lawyers and the scribes. And most likely, the members of this group were comprised of men who made up the Sanhedrin. Probably not all of them, but some of the participants in the Sanhedrin, which was a group of 70 men who presided over pretty much the entire religious landscape in Israel at this time. And here's what you need to know about this. The reason that Luke makes a point of mentioning them all is that these guys agreed on nothing. Nothing. The Sadducees and the Pharisees are always fighting over whether there's a resurrection from the dead. In fact, Paul plays them against each other in the book of Acts on that point. So they're always fighting over theological matters. And this is like denominational infighting, right? The best way I can really put this to you is what Luke is describing here would have made a huge impression on the people of the day, because it would be like saying the Republicans, the Democrats, and the Libertarians got together to go after a common enemy. What? They are each other's enemies. And yet they all get together and they go, we got to do something about this guy. So the one thing they can agree on is this guy is a threat to us. And so they all get together and they do the unheard of thing, which was to join forces to go after Jesus. And in verse 2, they spoke, saying to him, tell us by what authority you're doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? Jesus had cast everyone out of the temple. What are they talking about? What are these things? Because we know he was teaching. He's preaching the gospel. We know from parallel texts and later on that he's healing people there in the temple. He's performing miracles. What are they talking about? Well, they're talking about really two things. They're talking about the cleansing of the temple the day before and him just setting up like he belongs there and teaching. Okay? What right would I have to go into, you know, a big church up the street? I'm not going to throw one out there, but what right do I have to go in there and kick everybody out and start teaching? Okay. If I walked over, okay, I will throw one out there. Suppose I went over to St. Bartholomew Catholic Church right over, it's kind of over by my house. And I just walk in and I start teaching the gospel and Protestant doctrine and that kind of thing. They're going to go, what right do you have to be here? What do you think? You don't have any right to be here. If the priest from that church came over here, I'd be like, bye. Right? So same thing. This is their idea. Why are you here? What are you doing? And so they come and they question him on that. And also, what gave you the right to kick out all of the money changers, all of the sellers? We are the ones that gave them permission to be here. And this is our turf. We are the ones that sold them their franchises. And they're going to come complain to us that some guy is in here messing things up. I mean, they knew who Jesus was by this point. But the point is, what right do you have to do that? How do I know? Well, because back in John 2, Jesus cleansed the temple the first time, and they asked him the same question then. By what authority do you do these things? Okay, so this is what we're talking about. By what authority do you do these things? The cleansing of the temple, the teaching in the temple. For men consumed with public acclaim, attention, and respect, Jesus had done the most unthinkable thing possible. These are men who were absolutely fixated on the idea of their own self-importance, and Jesus had treated them like they were utterly irrelevant. He didn't just contradict them, he ignored them altogether. He acted like they were nothing, and that really drove them mad. And they couldn't handle it. He treated their entire establishment like it was utterly inconsequential. He acted like they had no authority at all. He completely disregarded protocol and decorum. He related to these men who thrived on self-importance as though they were completely irrelevant. And he did it all in such a confrontational way that most modern Christians would consider toxic. So rude. Listen, we really need to do away with the Jesus as nice guy theology. I've told you before, whenever you see the religious elites questioning Jesus anywhere in the Gospels, you can safely assume they're not interested in gaining information. They're not asking questions because they want to be enlightened. They're not asking questions because they want to learn. There's something else going on here. There are ulterior motives, and this is no exception. There are actually two things going on here that are really one thing. One thing is, this isn't a question so much as a challenge. This is the little kid who says to his brother, "Who said you could do that?" Okay, it's the implication is no one. The implication is you don't have the right. And so it's an accusation on the one hand. You don't have a right to do that. They're not actually asking who gave Jesus the authority to do the things he did. They're denying he has the authority to do them at all. As far as they're concerned, they were the only ones who could have given him that authority, and they knew they didn't, so he didn't have that authority. Who did he think he was? But just because it was intended to be a challenge doesn't mean it was a rhetorical question. They weren't asking the question they did because they didn't really want an answer to it. It wasn't just like when your little brother or little sister said to you, "Who said you could do that?" They didn't actually want you to answer. They were saying, "You don't have the right. You don't have the authority. You can't do that." These guys asked him that question. They were saying that, but they did want him to answer. They wanted him to give an answer because while it was a challenge on the one hand, it was a trap on the other. You may remember that another name for the scribes was lawyers. The scribes in this text are lawyers. I saw Matt look up when I said lawyers. So you may notice that the scribes are lawyers. And here's the thing that everybody knows about lawyers is that they never ask a question they don't already know the answer to. At least in the execution of their business. Okay, and so they wanted him to answer because they thought they knew how he would answer. They wanted him to answer because what they expected him to do was scoff at their implication that he should have sought their authority to do the things that he'd done. And they expected he'd tell them exactly where his authority came from. And they knew what he'd say, that his authority came from God, that he didn't need their authority. And the moment those words left his mouth, they'd have him. They'd have him. They'd accuse him of blasphemy. Who would believe, after all, that God had given Jesus the authority to attack the temple? He didn't go after the Romans. He didn't attack Fort Antonia. He didn't attack Pilate's house. He attacked the dwelling place of God in their theology. God, you're saying God gave you permission to attack his house, his dwelling place. Really? No, they'd have him on blasphemy. At least they felt like he would. Who gave him the right to challenge and contradict the long-standing respected religious establishment, to teach not just apart from rabbinical authority, but contrary to previous rabbinical teachings that were accepted widely throughout the whole nation as authoritative teachings from God's word? You're going to tell me the guy who's contradicting authoritative teachings from God's word was given his authority by God to do that? Come on. That's how they would have seen it. In reality, he wasn't contradicting anything from God's word. He was contradicting the traditions that had been badly built upon it. But that's how they would have seen it, and they would have had it. If he gave them the answer they knew he'd give, their trap would spring and they'd have him on blasphemy, and that would provide them the pretense they needed to destroy him. That was their goal. Not to learn from him, not even to discredit him. That ship had sailed. The people were hanging on his every word, it says. No, they needed to find some grounds on which to accuse him and then kill him. So on the surface, this appears to be just a question. It's a challenging question to be sure, but just a question all the same. But what it actually is attempted murder. Hence the name of the sermon. This is attempted murder. It's not just conjecture that I say that, by the way. I'm not just guessing here at their motives or what's going on. This will ultimately be the charge they will pin on him. This will ultimately be what they use to justify their crucifixion of him, or at least their submitting him to be crucified. Later, when Jesus stands before the Sanhedrin, some of whom were among the questioners in this very text, they will try this again, and Jesus will give them what they want. They will ask him a question, hoping to trap him in this, and he will answer that question. In fact, he will do it very succinctly. You get the impression he has every intention of going ahead and pulling the trigger on this whole thing. Luke covers that exchange, but Matthew gives us more detail. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And in verse 64, Jesus told him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, Luke emphasizes the brevity of his response and therefore the whole point of his wanting to trigger these wheels of crucifixion. When in Luke 22:70, Luke condenses everything that Jesus just said there down to, "Yes, I am. Tell us, I adjure you by the living God, are you the Christ, the Son of God?" Jesus goes, "Yep." Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. And we're told that when Jesus gave them the response they were looking for, quote, "The high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they answered, 'He deserves death.'" So I'm not making this up. This isn't conjecture. I'm not trying to impose motives on them. This is literally the strategy that they used. And they used it repeatedly until they finally got him. They got the answer they wanted on Thursday night, but this is Wednesday morning, and they're not going to get it yet. Jesus still has some things he wants to say, still has some things he wants to do, and he's in total control. So in verse 3, when they asked the question, hoping that Jesus would give them the justification they needed to kill him by claiming authority from God, instead, Jesus answered their question with a question. Verse 3, he answers and said to them, "I will speak and ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" Okay, now in our context, our cultural context, our historical context, if someone answers a question with a question, it usually is seen as an evasion. Politicians do it all the time. Okay, it's something that we don't generally respect. But that was not so in Jesus' context. This was common rabbinic style. Okay, maybe you've heard of Socratic teaching method. It's a method of teaching by asking questions and allowing the person who is questioned to come to their own conclusions through trying to answer those questions. This was common rabbinic style. And the point of asking a question or answering a question with a question wasn't to avoid answering, but to force the student deeper into the issue under discussion. And Jesus tells them, "I will answer you if you answer me." So he's not dodging the question. He's going to give them the question. And if you pay close attention as you read through Luke's gospel, you'll actually see Jesus does this all the time. He does it in chapter 5. He does it in chapter 6. He does it in chapter 11. And the reason he does it here is not to avoid answering the question, but to expose their hypocrisy. They knew what his answer would be. And he knew that they knew. So rather than playing into their hands and giving them leverage, instead he turns the tables on them again. The question's a simple one. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Now, the phrase baptism of John is really just shorthand for John's entire ministry. And the John we're talking about here is John the Baptist. So The reason Jesus emphasizes the baptism in particular, though, was because that was a particularly sticky point for the religious leaders. So let's talk about that. You can still observe this. I've known people who grew up in Catholic families, Roman Catholic families. They were baptized as babies, and then they come to be a member of a Protestant church. Let's just say, I don't know, Katy Bible Church. And so they come to be a member here. They hear the gospel, and we talk to them about being baptized, credo baptism, about being baptized as believers. And their family doesn't really mind that they come to Katy Bible Church. Family doesn't really mind that they're hearing the gospel or any of that stuff. But when they say they're going to be baptized, that's a problem. It can become an issue. Okay, why? Because there's the sense in which that is sort of the changing of communities. That's the changing of loyalties. And that was an issue for the religious leaders. Baptism was a sign of the remission of sin. It was a sign of cleansing from sin. It was a symbolic way of saying that you were repenting and you were becoming part of the covenant community. And if it was a way to say that you were becoming part of the covenant community, then the implication was that only those who weren't yet members of the covenant community would need to undergo baptism to become members of the covenant community. Does that make sense? Otherwise, you're already under that. And so, in other words, baptism was a rite that was mainly focused on who? Proselytes. New converts to Judaism. Okay? Proselytes. Those who were outside the covenant who wanted to be brought into it. And as far as they were concerned, if you were a Jew, you were born into the covenant. Circumcision was your baptism. And so they viewed it as a completely unnecessary thing. And those outside the covenant who wanted to be brought into it needed to undergo baptism. The problem was John was baptizing who? Jews. John was baptizing Jews, those who were, according to the Pharisees and the religious leaders, already in the covenant. And Jesus was willingly going to him for baptism. The droves of Jews were willingly going to him in baptism, and they were admitting that they had been unfaithful and that they had found themselves outside of the covenant and they needed to repent and come under the terms of the covenant. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and other religious leaders were not about to do that. Admit that they were outside the covenant? That they weren't holy? That they were outside the kingdom and needed to get in? They weren't going to do that. So in Luke chapter 7, verse 30, they ruled by decision and rejected John's baptism and therefore his ministry. So when Jesus asks them the question, he knows their answer too. Is John's baptism from heaven or from men? He knows their answer. They did not want to say John's baptism came from heaven. Not only because they had rejected baptism itself, but even more importantly, because if they admitted that John's baptism was from heaven, they could anticipate the follow-up question. Then why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you undergo his baptism? And here's the kicker. Why do you need to ask me where my authority comes from? John told you I was from God. John told you that I was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He told you he wasn't even fit to untie the thong of my sandal. Why do you need to ask me this if you believe that? If his ministry is from heaven, you have no need to ask me the question you just asked me, do you? Now, they want to say that John's baptism came from man, but there's a problem. I told you the whole line of questioning here was attempted murder on their part. They needed to turn the people against Jesus and find some seemingly legitimate excuse to bring him up on charges that would justify death. The problem is, the people loved John. They venerated him. They respected him. To say that John's ministry was from men rather than from God would put them in the very, put them being the leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, would put them in the very position they hoped to put Jesus in. And they knew it. And so even though Jesus knows how they would answer his question if they were honest, even though Jesus knows that they know how they were going to answer, they still don't have the spine or the courage or conviction to just be honest. Why? Because it would lose them the acclaim of men, which is their whole goal, is to secure the acclaim of men, to secure the applause of men. So verse 5, they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. They're on the horns of a dilemma. When the text says that they reasoned among themselves, it means they deliberated over the issue. The word means to dialogue or discuss quietly. And so just for a few moments, they thought they had him. They're pretty self-satisfied when they asked where his authority came from. But in just a few words, Jesus has once again flipped the tables on them, and they're on the horns of a dilemma. So they literally huddle up. How embarrassing. Right? Jesus is like, so, John's baptism from God or from men? They're like, hold on. Right? And so they turn around, and they huddle up, and they start talking, and it's incredibly embarrassing. But then when they start to talk, the situation goes from a little embarrassing to a lot embarrassing, because they realize there's no winning here. There's no answer we can give that's going to get us out of this situation. They're regretting asking their question at this point because they're in a situation they can't extricate themselves from. If they say the baptism was from heaven, Jesus is going to nail them and make them look like fools. But if they say it was from man, the people are going to nail them with rocks. The penalty for denying a true prophet of God was death by stoning. The people would reach back to the Old Testament to texts like Exodus 17:4 and Numbers 14:10, and the religious leaders would go from being caught on the horns of a dilemma to being buried under a pile of rocks. Literally, their best play here. This is how badly Jesus tied them up. Their best play here is to say, And they come out looking like incompetent morons. Verse 7. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. These are the most respected religious authorities in Israel. And the best answer they can come up with about whether John's ministry was legitimate or not was, we don't know. We don't know. Is this the true gospel? We don't know. Well, then who knows? You're the leaders of Israel. You're the respected religious establishment. You're the teachers. If you don't know, who knows? Why did they say this? Because anything else they said would lose them the praise of men that they craved so deeply. Thank goodness nothing like this happens anymore. Right? Thank goodness this is an Old Testament order of things. Right? It happens all the time, and for the same reason. For a desperate fear of losing the praise of men and the willingness to disregard the things of God to get or keep it. On June 20th of 2005, the pastor of the largest church in the United States, whether we're talking evangelical church or Catholic church or otherwise, a man whose name I won't mention beyond the fact that it starts with a J and ends with an Ole Osteen. Okay? Went on Larry King Live, and in the course of just a few short minutes, uttered the phrase, I don't know, no less than 11 times. Okay, now hold on, because you might go, well, Matt, you're being kind of mean. Because the reality of the fact is that sometimes it's okay to say, I don't know. And to be fair, if Larry King were asking him, what's the gravitational constant expressed as a mathematical equation? And he went, I don't know. Okay. If the question was, what is the precise age of the earth, year, month, and day? And he went, I don't know. Okay, fine, that would be excusable, but that's not what King asked him. At one point, the so-called pastor said that the essence of the Christian life was to live a life of integrity, help others, and not be selfish. And so Larry King clarified, so the essence of the Christian life is to live in deeds, to do good works, to which the right reverend responded, I don't know. So Larry decided to help him out and throw him a bone, prompt him a little. He said, we've had ministers on who have said that it's not your record that counts. You either believe in Christ or you don't. And if you believe in Christ, you're going to heaven. And if you don't, no matter what you're doing in your life, you ain't. To which the good pastor responded, yeah, I don't know. Not content to leave it at that and maybe wanting to provide an opportunity to salvage something of credibility, Larry King asked, so what if you're Jewish or Muslim or don't accept Christ at all? To which Osteen responded, you know, I'm very careful about saying who would and wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. Larry King said, but if you believe you have to believe in Christ, they're wrong, aren't they? To which this wolf responded three times using the phrase, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. Listen, you may think I'm mean for naming names, but read your New Testament because Paul does it all the time. He says, mark them and avoid them. You watch for these people. You watch for these false teachers and these wolves. But listen, when it comes to the most basic matters of the gospel, is Jesus the only way? Must you believe in him? Must you trust him? If you're a Christian, much less a leader among us, you don't get to say, I don't know. The essence of the Christian life is not in good works and living in deeds. It's in grace and walking by faith. If you don't believe and trust in Jesus Christ, you're not going to heaven. And I don't say that to be mean. I say it in love. Trust in Jesus Christ. If you're Jewish and you reject Christ, or you're Muslim and reject Christ, or you don't accept Christ at all, you're wrong and you're not going to heaven. And I'm not being hateful there. I don't want you to go to hell. This is just the truth. And if you're too much of an evangelifish invertebrate to definitely say as much, you have no business calling yourself a Christian, much less a pastor. The religious elite in Israel were spineless, people-pleasing, wicked wolves who had no business calling themselves true Jews, much less leaders of the people. And Jesus exposed their hypocritical spinelessness with one simple question. And then, having fully discredited them and once again exposed them for the hypocrites, fools, and wolves that they were, Jesus essentially goes lights out on them. Verse 8, and Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." He's saying, I'm done with you. I have nothing left to say to you. They didn't want an honest conversation. This wasn't a spiritual question. Jesus isn't going to cast pearls before swine. They're not interested. They had their hearts set against him. This wasn't a spiritual question. It was attempted murder, and Jesus wasn't going to play their game or give them what they want. Not yet, at least. That'll come soon enough, within 2 days, in fact, but it'll be on his terms and not theirs. And between now and then, he's going to continue to pursue the hearts of the people with the gospel as the glory of the temple in the temple. God tabernacling with men by the authority of divine prerogative until the precise time foreordained before the foundation of the earth for him to go to the cross and suffer for the sins of the world. Thanks be to God, we have a Savior with a spine. Would that we had more men with spines in pulpits today. And more men with spines in churches today. Look, the bottom line on this is very, very simple. Jesus has all authority. There's no authority on earth that can question his authority. And we all go, yes and amen. Okay, but like, really, all authority. If he has all authority, what that means is it's not enough to simply receive him as Savior if you won't also own him as Lord. If he has all authority, he has authority over you. And every time you commit sin, and we all do, I'm not beating you over the head. Every time you commit sin, every time I commit sin, we are saying with the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the scribes, who gave you this authority? I have authority over myself. I'm going to do what I want. I don't have to obey you. What authority do you have? So don't yes and amen Jesus' authority and then refuse to obey him. Don't yes and amen Jesus' authority and then talk about all the good, mushy, nice things about Jesus and require absolutely nothing of holiness and holy conduct. Listen, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, is that the way you earn your way into his graces? No, you can't earn your way into his graces. But if you love him, you will keep his commandments. Why? Because all authority is his. All authority. Heaven and earth. That means you can't be concerned with the praise and applause of men. Because Jesus himself said that those were mutually exclusive pursuits. He said, how can you receive the praise of God when you seek the praise of men, the applause of men? You can't. They're mutual. You can be liked by the world, or you can obey Jesus Christ and submit under all authority. But you can't do both. And if you try to do both, you're going to not only make a fool of yourself, but you're going to chart a path to hell, and you're going to drag a whole bunch of people with you if you have influence. Okay. So what happens when I go off notes? I go too late. I made it through half our session this morning for our newcomers class, so we're pretty good. But I got to stop here. Let me pray for us, and then we will sing to close. Lord God, I just thank you so much that you love us enough to show us this beautiful picture of your authority. I thank you so much that you not only have all authority, but that you can be trusted in that authority, that we can submit to you and not worry one bit about what we might lose out on, about what might not go well. If my wife submits to me, then I know that there's a possibility that her submission could be disappointed, but we can never be disappointed in you. You will always do what's right. You will always call us to holiness and to goodness and to grace. And thank you, Lord, that even when we stumble and even when we, by our actions, even if we would never say it by our words, by our actions, question your authority, your grace is there to catch us and to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to reconcile us to God. Thank you that you are a God of grace and that you have given us standards to live by that are for our benefit and our joy. Make us men and women who love you enough to keep your commands. And we'll pray it all in your holy and blessed name. Amen.